The following message, titled Paul at Athens, number 3, from Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, is the 60th in the series Exposition of Acts. It was delivered on Sunday, May 11, 1997, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Several weeks ago, we began to consider Paul's ministry in Athens. We saw that Paul is there alone, awaiting the arrival of Silas and Timothy from Berea. And while he waits for his brethren, he is stricken by the spectacle of Athens. Luke says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him as he beheld the city full of idols, and that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with them that met him. We have seen that the most marked feature of Athenian intellectual and religious life was its agnosticism, that every philosophical school had failed to answer the ultimate questions of life. And Paul characterizes the entire history of their religious and philosophical endeavors as the times of ignorance. They had tried everything, and nothing had produced any settled peace of conscience or any lasting confidence that they had indeed drawn near to the living God. Accosted by certain philosophers who also frequented the marketplace, who regarded Paul with disdain as an intellectual scavenger, he is taken into the Areopagus, the supreme council of the city of Athens, where these arrogant intellectuals intended to make sport of him and to make sport of the gospel that he preached. But Paul seized on this opportunity to confront them with their ignorance of the true and living God. And he began to speak to them at that point where their traditions had left them. That is, with their small gods, the objects of their worship, and the unknown God, whom they worshipped in ignorance. As we saw last time, the erection of an altar to an unknown God was an admission that they understood that they were accountable to a God of whom they were profoundly ignorant. A God that they had neglected, had likely offended, and who they needed to appease by sacrifice. And taking his start from the presence of this altar, Paul confronts them with the fact that ignorance was the most patent feature of their conceptions of God. And he sets out in his address to them to correct certain misconceptions about him. And the first thing he says to them is that this God that he proclaims to them is the creator of all things. Unlike the gods of Olympus, he is unlimited in his power. And he is the one to whose power and will the existence of all things is to be traced. He is the creator of all things, himself uncreated. And then Paul moves on to assert that this God's dominion is universal. Unlike their gods who ruled over various parts of the creation, or who were gods just for special occasions, the God that Paul proclaimed was the one only true and living God, beside whom there is none other who ruled over all. And they needed to understand, as Paul instructs them, that this God dwells not in temples made with hands. They were used to conceiving of their gods as very limited, as being at residence perhaps on Mount Olympus, or perhaps in their limited dominions or in their temples. Their gods could not be everywhere at once. But the God that Paul preached to them was immense. unlimited in every way, not the least unlimited in his presence. How then can they think of him in such small terms as to believe that he dwells with all of his presence in a temple that was made by their hands? And then he instructs them that they must profoundly rethink the significance of their own worship and service. They were accustomed to thinking of the gods as somehow dependent upon them and dependent upon what they did for them in their service. And yet Paul tells them that far from being dependent on his worshipers, all men are dependent upon the true God for all things, even for their most basic needs. Then they must come to see him as the God who is intimately involved in the rule of his world. The Greeks commonly viewed the ultimate one as utterly transcendent, as having no contact with this material world or its affairs. And yet Paul proclaims to them the God whose providence extends over all men in all places at all times. He tells them that not only God's providence extends to the details and to the needs of every man, giving to all life and breath and all things. He tells them that nations rise and fall, extend their empire, or are themselves conquered according to the overruling providence of this God. And finally, Paul tells them that far from being transcendent and unknowable, that he is near, that he wills that men should seek him. That is why God has involved himself so intimately in the affairs of men, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though the apostle says he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain even of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. God has revealed himself in the things that he has made. He has revealed himself in his providence so that men might seek him, not as the distant, unknowable God, but as the God who is at hand, as the God who is creator and sustainer. And Paul cites one of their own poets to show that they had not failed to seek God out of complete ignorance. Rather, they had, in fact, rejected the truth. They were God's creation made in his image. Being then the offspring of God, Paul says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or to silver or stone graven by the art and device of man. How unthinkable, Paul says, that men should take the role of God's creator, shaping him in their images. The Athenians' religion, their philosophy, had turned the entire creature-creator relationship upside down. And Paul, in essence, tells them, the unknown God wills that you seek him, but he is not to be found among your idols. He is not to be found among your philosophical speculations. Now, the God that Paul proclaimed was indeed unknown to the Athenians. And yet, this was the God to whom they must give their accounting at the last day. And far from being exempt from liability because of their ignorance, they were accountable for it. And if they persevered in it, judgment was inevitable. Repentance was absolutely necessary in view of the great day that was soon coming. And this, of course, brought Paul to his main point, and it's to this that we come tonight. Look at verses 30 and 31 of chapter 17. After making all of these points to the Athenians, directing them to the true and living God, Paul says to them, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. Now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Now, in these verses, Paul tells the Athenians three things. He tells them first that God has treated them with forbearance in the past. He tells them second that God now commands them to repent of their ignorance and of their idolatry. And he tells them that God has appointed a day of judgment at which they must give account. Now let's take these each in turn. First, Paul says to them that God has treated them with forbearance in the past. The first phrase there in verse 30. He says to them, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. Now at first reading, perhaps we would get the impression that Paul is saying that God has excused the Athenians for their past ignorance of him. The times of ignorance, he says to them, therefore God overlooked. But that can't be what Paul is saying. That would contradict what he says elsewhere about the accountability of idolaters. As he says in Romans 1, verses 18 and following, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder or who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest to them, for God has manifested it to them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. And Paul also speaks of the judgments that God visited on those who refused to have him in their knowledge, saying, and even as they refused to have God in their knowledge, God gave them up to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy and murder and strife and deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, unmerciful, who knowing the ordinance of God, that is being cognizant of what God's will was, that they that practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, also consent with them that practice them. Now, in point of fact, God had given the Athenians the same revelation of himself in creation that he had given to all men, and they had refused to have him in their knowledge. They were therefore without excuse. And already God's wrath was revealed from heaven against them in his having given them over to reprobate minds. And the proof of their reprobation, the proof of his judgment upon them, the proof that he had not simply dismissed their willful ignorance, the proof was that although their consciences testified against them, they nevertheless gave themselves without restraint to every kind of sin. They trampled on every bit of light that they had. And their immoral lives and their immoral society were proof that God had not excused them from liability, that he had indeed given them over because they refused to have him in their knowledge. He had given them over because that they indeed were willfully ignorant of his self-revelation. What then does Paul mean when he says, the times of ignorance, therefore, God has overlooked? Well, let's take this question up in two parts. First, what were the times of ignorance? And then second, what does the word overlooked really mean? Well, first, what were the times of ignorance? Well, Paul refers to that period of history before the coming of the gospel, when the Gentiles did not have God's special revelation contained in the Scriptures, when there were not prophets or apostles sent to them for their instruction in the truth. For the most part, the Gentiles were ignorant of that special revelation. Now, they had been privy to that general revelation that God had made of Himself in creation and in providence and in their consciences. But for the most part, they had been ignorant of the Word of God inscripturated. They had been ignorant of the Word of God. They had only that revelation in creation. Yet, having rejected that, being willfully ignorant of God when it came to that revelation, the Bible tells us that they were abandoned to walk in deep spiritual darkness. And thus Paul accurately portrays the Athenians' personal and national history as the times of ignorance. Without the Word of God inscripturated and having rejected every other revelation that God had made, they indeed were in deep ignorance and darkness. But now, what does Paul mean by saying that God overlooked that time of ignorance, or those times of ignorance? Well, again, he does not mean that Paul, or that God, excused the Gentiles for rejecting his revelation of himself in creation. Rather, what he means is, to borrow a parallel statement from Paul's statement at Lystra, what he means is that in the generations gone by, God permitted all the nations to walk in their own ways, exercising a great forbearance towards them. God permitted the Gentiles, he permitted the heathen to go their own way, to walk in darkness, with the single exception of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. No other nation, no other society other than the people of Israel received a single prophet or a single word of special revelation from God. He did not send them special messengers to protest against them and to call them to repentance, as he did repeatedly with the Jews. Whenever the Jews began to dabble with idolatry, God would cause a prophet to rise up, and he would send him to rebuke the people and to call them to repentance. With the single exception of Nineveh, none of the Gentile nations ever received such a prophet. Nor did he visit them with the full and swift wrath which their idolatry deserved. Judgments did fall upon them, but he exercised great forbearance toward them. But when Paul comes to Athens, the times have changed. The special revelation of God is no longer confined to one nation, but by his appointment, Christ's disciples are carrying it to the uttermost part of the earth. The times of ignorance ended for the Athenians when Paul brought to Athens the special revelation of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the days of God's overlooking ended also. And this, of course, is Paul's next point. But now, he says, he commands that they should all, everywhere, repent. The times of ignorance God hath overlooked. But now the times have changed. These are no longer the times of ignorance, Paul says to them. Now the truth has come. It has been proclaimed to you. It has been declared to you. And God no longer will treat you with forbearance. No longer will he withhold his wrath and restrain the full measure of his wrath against you and against your willful ignorance of the truth. But now he commands that they should all, everywhere, repent. The same duty that Christ placed on the Jews, he also places on the Gentiles. In Mark's gospel, we read that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." As his apostles preached to the Jews, they likewise called the people of Israel to repentance, saying, as Peter did in preaching of the temple, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that so there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord." But now the call to repentance is not merely to the people of Israel. It is universal, not just to the Jews, but to all men without exception and without distinction. But now, Paul says, he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. God's will is plainly and fully revealed in words that cannot be improved on for their simplicity, for their clarity. Paul tells the Athenians, and he tells us, that all men in every place are solemnly commanded by God to cease from their willful ignorance and to walk in the light of the truth. Now, the word repent literally means a change of mind. And here the change in view first concerns their thoughts about God. No longer are they to regard Him as the mysterious unknown God, but instead they are to think of Him as He is in truth. They are to think of Him as their Creator and their Sustainer. They are to think of Him as the one only true and living God who has dominion over all things, over every nation, and over every man. They are no longer to think of Him in limited terms, but they are to think of Him as unlimited in every way. And they are to think of Him as the one that commands them that they seek Him and know Him in His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Repentance for them will mean a thorough renovation of their thinking. They must think differently about God than they have heretofore. The times of ignorance are past. The unknown God has sent His apostle to tell them who He is and what He requires of them. Repentance for the Athenians means that they must turn to this God from their idols. They must turn to Him from their philosophical speculations. They must cease to think of Him out of the stuff of their own fallen reason. They are to think of Him in terms of how He has indeed revealed Himself in the things that He has made. How He has indeed revealed Himself in their consciences if they will but listen. They are to think of Him as He has revealed Himself in the word that His apostle has brought to them. Repentance for them means turning away from their idols, and turning away from their best thoughts of God, and turning to Him to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers from the wrath to come. And repentance for them means that there must be a corresponding change in their moral conduct. Heretofore, in their ignorance, they have given themselves over to every kind of immorality. But now they must begin to walk by that word which has been given to them. They must begin to live according to that standard which has been placed before them. And they are to do this as proof that they have submitted themselves to God's will, revealed in their consciences and revealed in His Word. John told the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who in their own way lived as contrary to the moral law as the Athenians did. As John said to them, "Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance." Proof that your repentance is real. And in calling the Athenians to repentance, Paul was calling them not merely to a change of philosophy, not merely to a change of thinking, but to a change of life, which would manifest now that standard which God had established in His Word. And that kind of repentance was essential to their being saved from their sins. With the coming of the truth to Athens in the preaching of the gospel, the times of ignorance are over. And with the ending of that age is the ending of the gracious forbearance of God. And if, in addition to continuing to reject God's revelation of Himself in creation, they also now reject His gracious revelation of Himself in His Son and in His Word, then they must not be shocked when God's fearful day of judgment overtakes them. And it is the motivation of that day that Paul brings into focus in his final point. Paul has told the Athenians that God has treated them with forbearance in the past. He has told them that God now commands them to repent of their ignorance and their idolatry. But now, in the third place, he tells them that God has appointed a day of judgment at which they must give account. Look at our text again. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now he commands men that they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he has raised him from the dead. Before the Athenians dismiss Paul's claims out of hand, he urges them to consider that God's command to repent is not without sanction and penalty, should they decide to disobey it. If they decide not to repent, not to turn from their idols and from their speculations about God, not to turn from their vain manner of life, if they determine not to do that, they need to understand there is a sanction attached to that command when God commands all men everywhere to repent. There is a penalty attached to disobedience. The violation of that command, the disobedience of that command, will be made the subject of a judicial proceeding for one who has already been appointed and accredited by God Himself. And Paul first tells the Athenians that God has fixed a day, established by His eternal decree, and therefore certain and unchangeable, a day in which He will exercise His universal dominion in the judgment of the whole world. And even as He commands all men everywhere to repent, so He will bring all men everywhere to His judgment bar, there to be tried, there to be rewarded according to their deeds. And they must further understand that the judgment of that day will be a judgment held in strict righteousness. Nothing of the inequity that mars men's courts will be found at that day. And nothing will be hidden from the all-seeing eye of God. And it is for that reason that the day is called the day when God shall judge the secrets of men. And there He tells them, seated as judge, will be the Son of God, the man, He says, whom God hath ordained. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, he says we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Or as Peter tells Cornelius, God charged us to preach to the people and to testify that this is He who is ordained of God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will render to every man according to his deeds. And even as Christ stood in our behalf to mediate salvation, so He will stand in God's behalf to mediate judgment. There's a moral symmetry in that arrangement, in that those who will not receive Him as their Savior and Lord must face Him as their judge. And yet what proof is there that Jesus will judge the world? Though the coming of the day of judgment is a fact known by every man's conscience, if we will but listen to the testimony of our conscience, nevertheless the coming judgment is an event of such proportions that God has given assurance to all men that it is coming and that His Son will indeed sit in judgment over all. And this He has done, Paul says, by raising His Son from the dead. As Paul says to the Romans, Christ's identity is fully established by His resurrection from the dead. He was, in the language of Romans 1 and verse 4, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And in the confirmation of His identity, there is also the vindication of His teachings, including His doctrine of the last day and His claim that He would sit in judgment on the world. Christ foretold that day. He foretold all that would take place at that day. And He also foretold His own death and resurrection. And when His claims concerning His death and resurrection were fulfilled, when they were vindicated by the fact of His resurrection, His identity as the powerful Son of God was confirmed, and every other claim that He had made was confirmed as well. God had given witness. God has given testimony that indeed there is a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has appointed, whereof He has given assurance unto all men, in that He has raised Him from the dead. Now, in all that Paul has said to the Athenians, he has been telling them that the God to whom they must give account in the last day is a living person and not an impersonal force. They were so accustomed to thinking of the unknown God as some impersonal force. God is everything and everything is God. They did not think of Him in personal terms as a real person before whom they must one day stand and to whom they must one day give account. But in everything that Paul has said to them about this unknown God, the sum is that He is indeed a living, true person. He is real, and far from being unconcerned or unaware of the affairs of men, He is concerned how men think about Him. He is concerned whether men obey Him. And indeed, He is so concerned about the conduct of men, He commands all men everywhere to repent in view of the very real day of judgment that is coming. Now, what of you? Perhaps God has treated you with forbearance and patience and long suffering in the past. In point of fact, God has given to you the same revelation of Himself in creation that He's given to all men. He has revealed Himself to you in the things that He has made. How you could go about today looking at the beauty of God's creation, looking at the order, looking at the magnificence of what God has created, and not behold Him? The only way you can do that is by willful ignorance and suppression of the truth. You have refused to have Him in your knowledge. You are, of course, the Bible says, without excuse. And already, perhaps, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven against you in giving you over to a reprobate mind. Although your conscience testifies against you, nevertheless give yourself to sin without restraint. And yet, perhaps for the most part, you have been ignorant of God's special revelation given in the Scriptures, even as the Athenians were. And God has for a season permitted you to walk in your own ways, exercising great forbearance towards you, not visiting you with the full wrath that your sin deserves. Like the Athenians, your time of ignorance is ended. And with them, the days of God's overlooking are ended as well. Now God commands you to repent. His word to you is to repent and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. No longer may you regard Him as the unknown God. Instead, you must think of Him as He is in truth. You must think of Him as your Creator and as your Sustainer. You must think of Him as the God who rules over you. You must think of Him as the God who commands you to seek Him and to know Him in His Word and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And repentance means that you must turn to God from your idols. Whatever your idols are, you must turn to Him to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. And repentance means that there must be a corresponding change in your moral conduct as proof that you have submitted yourself to God's will revealed in His Word. That kind of repentance is essential to your being saved. And if you continue to reject God's revelation of Himself in creation, and if you also reject His gracious revelation of Himself in His Son and in His Word, you must not be shocked, my friend, when the day of judgment overtakes you unprepared. Your conscience knows, and Christ's Word confirms, the day is soon coming in which you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. God has fixed the day. He has established it firm by His eternal decree. It is certain. It is unchangeable. A day in which He will judge you. And He will judge you in strict righteousness. And nothing of all that you have thought, or all that you have said, all that you have done will be hidden in that day from the all-seeing eye of God. It is the day of the revelation of the secrets of men. And there, seated as judge, will be the Son of God, the man whom God hath ordained, the one that you would not receive as your Lord and Savior. And in the great irony of God's judgment, that one who is the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world, who is the Savior of all who believe in Him, that one will sit in judgment at the last day, not as your Savior, but there to condemn you forever. And God has assured you of all of this by raising His Son from the dead. Are you ready for that day? Are you ready for that day? Times of ignorance are past. And God commands you, repent. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him while He yet stands forth as a Savior for men to lay hold on, before He stands as the judge to lay hold on you, cast you into outer darkness. Brethren, may God have mercy upon our never-dying souls. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word, for its bringing to us the words of life, bringing to us truth. We pray that You would seal these things to each heart. Pray, O Lord, that You would grant to us mercy and grace, that we might turn from our idols, and might cease from our rebellion and willful ignorance. and come to the light and walk in the light, even as it is in our Lord Jesus. We ask this mercy in His precious name. Amen.